Father's Day, you recognize that being a father is a high calling and a difficult thing to do many times. It is also a tremendous privilege. And those of us who are dads have to honestly admit that there are many times when we really don't live up to the calling that God has called us to do. And we feel ourselves to be quite insufficient and quite inadequate and quite ordinary. And so if you dads are like me this morning, perhaps you will be encouraged by a portion of a book that I read this week about an ordinary dad. If you are in circles of theology, you would recognize a name like D.A. Carson, who is a well-known theologian. He's in fact written a few songs in the hymnal that we sing. But D.A. Carson wrote a book about his dad, and the book was called Memoirs of an Ordinary Pastor, The Life and Reflections of Tom Carson. And I just want to share with you, dads, a portion of this morning, I hope, for your encouragement, that it's okay to be an ordinary dad as long as we are what God has called us to be. And this is what he writes in that book. He says, Tom Carson never rose very far in denominational structures, but hundreds of people in the, I can't pronounce this French word, the region of Quebec, Canada, where he ministered, hundreds of people in that region and beyond testify how much he loved them. He never wrote a book, but he loved the book. He was never wealthy or powerful, but he kept growing as a Christian. Yesterday's grace was never enough. He was not a far-sighted visionary, but he looked forward to eternity. He was not a gifted administrator, but there's no text that says, by this shall all men know that you are my disciples if you are good administrators. His journals have many, many entries bathed in tears of contrition, but his children and grandchildren remember his laughter. Only rarely did he break through his pattern of reserve and speak deeply and intimately with his children, but he modeled Christian virtues to them. He much preferred to avoid controversy rather than to stir things up, but by his own commitments to historic confessionalism, he was unyielding, and in ethics, he was a man of principle. His own ecclesiastical circles were rather small and narrow, but his reading was correspondingly large and expansive. He was not very good at putting people down, except on his prayer lists. When he died, there were no crowds outside the hospital, no editorial comments in the papers, no announcements on television, no mention in Parliament, no attention paid by the nation. In his hospital room, there was no one by his bedside. There was only the quiet hiss of oxygen, which vainly vented because he had stopped breathing and would never need it again. But on the other side, all the trumpets sounded. Dad won an entrance to the only throne room that matters, not because he was a good man or a great man. He was, after all, a most ordinary pastor, but because he was a forgiven man. And he heard the voice of him who he longed to hear saying, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. Dads, I hope that resonates in your heart as it does mine, and that you find yourself longing to hear the Lord say that thing to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Surely, as a dad, part of what God calls us to do is to instruct our children with truth, real, wise, godly, practical truth about how we are to live life. I heard a story this week of a son and a dad having an exchange, and it may remind you, if you have little children, of an exchange kind of like this. The son said to the dad, Dad, how far away is Mars? And the dad said, well, son, I really don't know. He said, well, how far away is the sun? Well, son, I'm really not sure about that either. Dad, well, how far away is it to the edge of our galaxy? Well, son, I'm really not sure about that either. Well, Dad, you don't mind me asking you all these questions, do you? And the dad said, no, son, not at all. How are you supposed to learn anything if you don't ask any questions? If you have a Bible this morning, you can join me in our study in Ecclesiastes chapter 8. And as you turn there, you may find yourself thinking, this is the book that asks lots of questions and doesn't always seem to answer them for us. The preacher here, as he calls himself in the book of Ecclesiastes, observes a number of things in life, and he comments on those things. It is a book which is really down to earth in one aspect, because the kinds of things he points out, the kinds of things he draws our attention to, are the kinds of things that we ourselves have recognized to be true in life as well. And he continually reminds us that we live in a world that is broken. We live in a world that is a mess. We live in a world that is in many ways upside down. It is a world of frustration. It is a world marked by death. The word he uses again and again through this book is the word vanity, sometimes translated as futility in your English versions. The Hebrew word, as we've mentioned many times, is the word hevel. It includes a number of these thoughts. But in preaching to people about these matters, he does not just tell us that we live in a world that's like this. We know that we live in a world like this. But what he does and what he labors to do is really to help us understand how we are to live in a world like this. And so what he says for the reason he says when he gets to chapter 12, to goad us, and we've mentioned that a goad is a sharp stick that you would put in the animal's backside to get them moving along in the right direction. And that's what he's doing by these things. We may not like to hear some of what looks like the negativity of these chapters again and again, but he's using these things to goad us, to press us forward to some conclusions. And the kind of conclusions he presents for us are the kinds of things that much remind me of what a father would want to call a son alongside and present before a son. Wise, practical, godly advice about how to live life. And I think that's what we find before us in this chapter this morning. Practical, fatherly advice for living in a messy world. These stepping stones, as I've called them, are just a few sure places to stand, a few things to remember as we live life in a world such as ours. And I'd like to just notice them briefly this morning. So let's read the passage together. We're going to read the whole 8th chapter of the book of Ecclesiastes. I would invite you to follow along in God's word. Who is like a wise man, and who knows the interpretation of a matter? A man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. Do not be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. Since the word of the king is authoritative, who will say to him, what are you doing? He who keeps a royal command experiences no trouble, for a wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. For there is a proper time and procedure for every delight, though a man's trouble is heavy upon him. If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen? No man has authority to restrain the wind with the wind, or authority over the day of death, and there is no discharge in the time of war, and evil will not deliver those who practice it. All this I have seen and applied my mind to every deed that has been done under the sun, wherein a man has exercised authority over another man to his hurt. So then, I have seen the wicked buried, those who used to go in and out from the holy place, and they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. This, too, is futility. Because the sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly, therefore the hearts of the sons of men among them are given fully to do evil. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. But it will not be well for the evil man, and he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not fear God. There is a futility which is done on the earth. That is, there are righteous men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the wicked. On the other hand, there are evil men to whom it happens according to the deeds of the righteous. I say that this too is futility. So I commended pleasure. there's nothing good for a man under the sun except to eat and to drink and to be merry. And this will stand by him in all his toils throughout the days of his life which God has given him under the sun. When I gave my heart to know wisdom and to see the task which has been done on the earth, even though one should never sleep day or night, and I saw every work of God, I concluded that man cannot discover the work which has been done under the sun. Even though man should seek laboriously, he will not discover. And though the wise man should say, I know, he cannot discover. If you followed along in another English translation than what I'm reading, you'll recognize that the Hebrew here and the way to translate this is difficult, and it's variously translated. This is, I found, again, a difficult chapter, but I'd like for us to just take a few moments to at least notice the high points in this chapter. So can you bow with me for prayer as we ask God's help? We've sung this morning, Father, of your word. You're not a father who has left us to just sort out life on our own. Indeed, you are a God who exists, and you are a God who has spoken. And you've given us your holy, infallible, sufficient, as we heard in Sunday school this morning, word. And so this morning we turn to that word again to hear what you have to say. We confess that many times through the week we fill our minds listening to what everybody else has to say. And it's difficult for us to still our hearts now to hear what you have to say. But Lord, grant us your grace to set aside those thoughts and to hear your voice this morning speak to us. And teach us, we pray, as a good Heavenly Father, how to live life as we should. Teach us the way of wisdom, we pray. And bless this time for your name's sake, that you would be honored, that you might accomplish your purpose in us. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I've called these thoughts just stepping stones because really I want to just hit a few high points of this passage. I'm not going to put the anchor down and pause very briefly on anything, lest we don't get out of here at all today. But can we notice a few of the things that the preacher has for us? And I want to start, first of all, by going to the last two verses that we read, verses 16 and 17, quite unconventionally. You don't normally start at the end, but I think this helps us at least understand some of what he's saying here. And when you turn back to verses 16 and 17, which we just read, you'll recognize that these are verses that remind us that we cannot understand everything, and that we do not have all the answers for life. In fact, he says of himself that even if he were to give all of his effort as a very wise man to the pursuit of wisdom and some of these answers to life's questions, that there is something that God is doing in life, a work of God that we cannot figure out, that we cannot understand. And we have to recognize that. We have to submit to that and say, God, you are doing things in this world. When I look at it, I got to say, it bothers me sometimes, and I really don't understand much of what you're doing. And that's where he begins by reminding us that God, in his purposes, is doing something, and even the brightest minds fall short of understanding that. Reminds me of what Paul says in Romans chapter 11. If you've read through the book of Romans, you know that by the time you get, partway through, you're already exhausted mentally from the heavy arguments in there, but especially chapters 9 through 11 are some deep waters in Romans, difficult things to think through. And he ends that in Romans 11, verse 33, by saying, Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. And that theme is a theme often repeated in this book. God is doing something that you and I really do not fully understand. Remember when you were a kid and you were the child, as in my story a moment ago said, you were the child who was asking your parents all the questions. And there were times when you asked your parents a question about something. Maybe it was a topic that is just kind of hard to explain, like how does electricity work? And your parents said to you, it's not that I don't want to answer your question. It's not that I can't answer your question. It's just that if I tried to answer your question, you wouldn't understand anyway. And so we'll talk about that later. I'm not going to answer your question right now. And now you're the dad. And now the voice comes to you from the back seat of your car asking you those questions, and you find yourself saying the same thing. There are things that I just can't explain to you in a way that you would understand them. Now, just because your children can't understand some things doesn't mean that you don't teach them anything. You still instruct them with truth, because there are many things that they can understand and need to understand. And I think that's what the preacher gives us here. Here's some instruction. He says in verses 16 and 17 at the end, I mean, there's a lot of things in life that we cannot understand, but there are some things that we can understand. So here's some fatherly instruction for us about how to live lives of wisdom. Wisdom, after all, if you go to the beginning of the chapter, is where he starts this, or some people actually struggle to understand if this verse should go best with the end of chapter 7 in his discussion of wisdom, or if it's the beginning of chapter 8 to continue that theme of wisdom here. But he really speaks here of wisdom, not only as being unique, as he said at the end of chapter 7 last week, but as something which marks someone off as being very different. And different, not just in the fact that they know some things, but different even in a visible way. He says in verse number 1 there at the end that a man's wisdom illumines him and causes his stern face to beam. That because of wisdom, because you know how to live life as God has taught us in His Word, that there is something in you that's different. That you don't respond to the situations of life with the same even facial responses that other people would have. That godly wisdom gives you relief from the harsh frustrations of life and changes even your countenance. And so this is some wise counsel he sets before us here in this chapter. The first piece of advice he gives us for living life in a messy world is found in verses 2 through 6. And there he says, respect the authorities that God has established. That's the first thing he says here. Respect the authorities that God has established. Notice what he says in verse 2. I say, keep the command of the king because of the oath before God. He is, of course, writing at a time period when the leaders of the land were not elected officials who were accountable, at least to some degree, by those who elect them, but they were kings. They were sovereigns. They did what they wanted to do. They had the power. And he says here, for those people living under the authority of kings, that you are to obey what they say. You are to respectfully submit to their authority. It's unclear from what he says in the language of verse number 2 whether this oath before God is the person's oath that they've made to the king to be faithful and loyal, whether it's your oath, and remember back in chapter 5, he says if you make a vow, you should keep it, or whether it's the oath of God to the king. Now, Solomon, of course, is the king here. And he could think back of God's oath to him through David to establish his kingdom and his rule, and reminds us that God is the one who sets up rulers in this world, much as Romans chapter 13 tells us. But he says, because of this oath, you are to submit. You are to respect the authorities that God has put in place. Now, this, of course, doesn't mean that the wise person is going to agree with everything that every authority will say. We know, of course, that throughout human history, those who are authorities or leaders have demonstrated again and again that just because they have power doesn't mean that they always make wise decisions. You've heard the old saying, perhaps, that power corrupts and absolute power corrupts absolutely. So we talk about a monarch here who has absolute power. He is oftentimes using that power for things that are not good. And you may find yourself, as the end of verse number 4 says, wondering in your mind or wanting to ask the authority who's in charge, what are you doing? But be careful, he counsels us here, and think before you oppose the king, because he says in verse number 3 that we need to have some caution about our reactions, our responses, what we say and how we act toward those who have been put in positions of authority. He cautions in verse 3, don't be in a hurry to leave him. Do not join in an evil matter, for he will do whatever he pleases. It would be In this context here, in the presence of a king, it'd be disrespectful to turn your back on him and rush out of his presence and go join those who were against him. And so he counsels caution. He counsels a slowness in your responses. He counsels patience, even as Dorsey prayed for us this morning. He reminds us to think first because the king is the one who has the authority. A better approach, he says to us, would be responding what verse 5 gives to us. Verse 5, he says, the wise heart knows the proper time and procedure. Even for people, as he says at the end of verse number 6, who seem to have this burden that's heavy on them, and perhaps that's something that points to the fact that you're bothered about something that the king or the authority is doing, you disagree with it, it's a burden that weighs on you. He says if you're going to handle that matter, why not handle it, as verse number 5 says, with the proper time and procedure? A wise person pursues change in this way. What a tremendous illustration Daniel is for us. And I so appreciate Rick reading Daniel chapter 1 for us this morning and reminding us that Daniel was a person who really was put under authorities, not even by his choice. You remember that Babylon came in and they took Israel away captive. And Daniel, as a young man, as Rick reminded us, was brought away as captive to serve under the authority of a man by the name of King Nebuchadnezzar in his court. May I remind us this morning that Nebuchadnezzar was not a godly, righteous king. And Daniel served there. And Daniel, early on in that service, found a matter which he disagreed with the king. He didn't want to eat the king's food and drink the king's wine, which would have been contrary to his own dietary laws that God had established in the law of God, but then also probably food that had been offered to idols. And so Daniel, of course, is placed in a dilemma. What's he going to do? He doesn't shout, he doesn't throw a fight, he doesn't claim his rights or call his union rep or protest outside the palace or any of these things. But he respectfully asks for an alternative option. And God gives Daniel the wisdom to know what to ask, and God gives Daniel the favor in the eyes of those who are over him in authority. And Daniel is allowed in that passage to stand for what is right and yet to do so in a way that honors God. What a difficult balance that is. To stand for what's right even when we disagree, but to do so in a way that honors God. Dear friends, the Bible tells us that God is the one who has established authorities in our lives. That God has made us, even in the way he has made us, to live under authority. And the authorities that we have in this world are many times wrong and broken and sinful. And yet they are the authorities that God has established. And we are reminded in Scripture that imperfect authority is better than anarchy. And so God has made each of us to live under authority. Children, you have authority. You are to live under the authority of your parents and your teachers. Those are authorities that God has put in your life. Parents, you're not out from that authority. You are to live under authority. You live under the authority of your employer who tells you what to do. And you live under the authority of law enforcement and government. And all of us live under the authority of God. And the wise person, we're reminded here, is a person who learns to respect that authority. Dads, there's something I think that we need to labor here to teach our children. And that is that we must teach our children to respect the authorities that God has established. Disrespect for authority comes easily and naturally. Those seeds grow really well in the soil of our hearts. But respect for authority is something that is actually quite difficult. And thinking of this in the context of fathers, I was thinking this week of my own father who taught me these things. Not that I am always faithful to do them. But I remember as a kid, I grew up in this town and we lived down here. And I was about to leave for school and walk up to Northside Elementary over here is where I went to school. And I was about to leave, and I still remember my dad calling me back and saying to me, son, when your teacher speaks to you, you address them as yes, ma'am, and yes, sir. And he made it a point to teach me that. because he wanted to teach me to respect the authorities that God had established in life. Dads, that respect for authority is something that we should not only model for our children, but something that we should teach to them. And so he teaches us here, first of all, respect the authorities that God has established. Secondly, he says to us in verses 7 through 9, realize that there is much that you don't know and can't control. Just realize that there's much you don't know and can't control. Want a few illustrations of that? Thomas Watson, chairman of IBM, 1943, said, quote, "I think there is a world market for maybe 5 computers." Or 1933, a Boeing engineer is talking about the Boeing 247, a twin-engine plane that held 10 people, and said, quote, "There will never be a bigger plane built." Or 1963, New York Times said, quote, "A rocket will never be able to leave the Earth's atmosphere." Or 1883, Lord Kelvin said, quote, "X-rays will prove to be a hoax." Or 1000 BC, a guy named Solomon said, quote, verse number 7, "If no one knows what will happen, who can tell him when it will happen?" See, he's reminding us here that life is full of uncertainty. And the fact of the matter is that people who say they know what's going to happen really don't know what's going to happen. And they really don't know when it's going to happen. You know what they're doing when they're talking? They're guessing. And so next time you're watching your favorite news channel and they bring in the expert, and they turn to the expert to comment on the second spike of COVID or the shape of the economic recovery or any other thing that's been commented on so frequently in the last few months, just remember that they really don't know what's going to happen and they really don't know when it's going to happen. Verse number 8, he presses the point home just a little bit farther by reminding us that there are things in life we can't control. He gives 4 of them here. First of all, he says you can't control the wind, or your translation may say the spirit. Same word in Hebrew, just translated in different ways. So either you can't control the wind, which of course we live in Nevada. This past month we've experienced that quite a bit. You can go out and shout at it, but you can't control it at all. Or you can't control your spirit, specifically when your spirit is going to die, which leads to his next statement there. You can't control the day of death. You have no control over that. Third, you cannot control war. There's no discharge in the time of war. So you can't control when you're enlisted to battle or when you're going to be discharged from battle. And then he says at the end of verse number 9 there that you can't even control evil. A person who practices evil thinks that they can control that evil, but the truth is that they're controlled by that evil and that they're slaves to sin. And so he reminds us here that there's much in life that we cannot control. And that's why he says now in verse number 9 that when you look around and you look at what's done under the sun, what you're going to see is that people who have authority many times are using that authority to do evil things to other people, to oppress other people and harm them. They exercise authority over one another to the hurt. Isn't that the case? Whether we think of kings or governments, or we think of businesses who have authority over people, or we think of just the power on the street, whether it be some sort of mob or whether it be a gang or whether we think of law enforcement. There are people who are evil people who exercise that authority over other people to their hurt. There are many, many examples of that. And the preacher here is just again intent on reminding us throughout this book that life is broken and we are unable to predict what's going to happen or to control it. So he says to us, don't frustrate yourself trying to control life, but also don't join with those who are evil in exercising their authority over people for wrong. Dads, can I just remind us again, if we think of authority and the use of authority over people, God has given you authority in your home. And that authority is to be used by you for the sake of your family, to love them, to lead them, to help them, to instruct them, to care for them. Use your authority wisely as God would have you do. The third piece of advice he gives us as he follows, as he teaches us here about how to live life wisely in a messed up world, really follows the same logic. And he says to us here in verses 10 through 13, remember that the wicked will always appear to be winning. Remember that the wicked will always appear to be winning. These verses really address what looks like the prosperity of those who are evil people. I mean, it just looks like people who do bad always win and always get away with it. Whether it's, as he says in verse number 10, the funeral of a person who's a public person, it seems. He says, I've seen the wicked buried. This seems to indicate that this is a big public funeral of someone who would maybe be well known. Notice it's someone who used to go in and out of the holy place. Maybe they were a frequent attender at the temple for worship, but he says that they were a wicked person. And what is the result? My translation here says at the end of verse number 10, they are soon forgotten in the city where they did thus. Your translation probably, if you're not reading what I'm using, probably says praised. And I think that's probably a much better translation of what he's arguing with here. This is the frustration of life. Here are wicked people at a funeral. And what happens at their funeral? When they die and they're there in the casket at their funeral, everyone stands up and says, oh, weren't they so nice? And weren't they just a wonderful person? Isn't that frustrating that wickedness seems to always prevail? Or there's the, as he says in verse number 11, the delay of judgment. The sentence against an evil deed is not executed quickly. Now, is he talking here about God's judgment? Because we know that 2 Peter 3 tells us that God does act in patience toward us, and he doesn't give us judgment the very first time we deserve it. Is he talking about God's delay in judgment toward us, or is he talking about really a failure in the system of our courts to rightly judge people? I don't know. Either one, though, when justice is not given out in a timely manner for all to see that when you do this, this is the consequence, he says that the hearts of evil people are emboldened to act more evilly. And that's the frustration of life. If this verse were posted in our courtrooms, it might be a good reminder for the fact that justice should be given rightly in a timely manner so that people are not emboldened to do evil. Can you imagine what would happen if we began to actually practice verse 11, began to give swift and quick justice to people who do wrong? And if you murdered someone in the town, the center of your town, there was a gallows set up and there were public hangings of people right when the court trial ended, instead of endless and endless appeals. People might think twice before they take someone else's life. And so he says to us, what a frustration that evil seems to always be getting away with it. You can open up the newspaper on any day and be reminded that there are people who have been murdered and people who have been abused and people who have been raped because evil seems to be winning. But he also reminds us that what we see is not all that is to be seen. We see things from a very limited perspective. So throughout this book, he has said, as he's looked at life under the sun, he said, I've studied, I've seen, I've recognized this just by watching life. But notice that's not what he says in verse number 12. Verse number 12, he says, I know. That's different. What does he know in verse 12? Look what he says there. Although a sinner does evil 100 times and may lengthen his life, still I know that it will be well for those who fear God, who fear him openly. Or maybe a better translation might be what you have there. That says before him, speaking really of living a life of godly fear in the presence of God, as though he sees you. I know it will be well for those who live their life in fear of God, like he sees everything they do. Verse 13, but it will not be well for the evil man, for he will not lengthen his days like a shadow, because he does not, here's the third time he's mentioned it, fear God. So he says to us, yes, it does look like evil is winning. You can open the newspaper on a daily basis. You can turn on the TV on a daily basis. You can just look around on a daily basis and say, why does it seem like evil is always winning? It's always going to look that way. But he says, that's what we see. But here's what I know. I know that the one who lives a life that fears God, as though everything is done in the presence of God, what a beautiful, maybe, a definition of the fear of God that is. To live life as if it's done in the presence of God. I know the one who lives life that way, it will be well for him. And it will not be well for the one who does evil. And isn't this the gospel message that the Bible teaches us all throughout Scripture? That there is a day of justice. There is a day of judgment coming for those who do evil. Those who are apart from Christ will stand before him naked in front of his gaze in all that they've done, and justice will be given out. And there is a day of blessed joy and peace and eternal goodness for all who are united to Christ and who have lived before him, before his gaze, in such a way that they fear him. This is what he says. Your friends, if you need something to take with you this morning from all my rambling, take this with you. Walk through life in a way that fears God. Dads, model this for your children and teach them the fear of God. So he says to us, just by way of review, respect authorities that God has established. Realize that there is much that you don't know and can't control. Remember that the wicked will always appear to be winning. And then finally, his last piece of advice is in verses 14 and 15, where he says, rejoice in the midst of the mess. Rejoice in the midst of the mess. Verse 14 describes a crazy, mixed up, backwards, upside down world, doesn't it? This is actually the second time he said this. He said this back in chapter 7, 15, and he says it again here now in chapter 8, verse 14. This is a messed up world, because what happens is evil people get what the righteous people deserve, and righteous people get what the evil people deserve. Why is it like that? Isn't that frustrating? We have illustrations of that anywhere you want to look, but probably the clearest and the best illustration of that is, of course, the very central linchpin of the Bible's message and the good news of the gospel itself. The most righteous person, the Lord Jesus Christ, who was actually righteous, got what we, the evil people, deserved. So that we, the evil people, the ones who don't deserve anything but God's justice and wrath, might get what the righteous person, the Lord Jesus Christ, actually deserved. Jesus understands the brokenness and the ruin of this world. It touched him as well. And this kind of messed up, upside down brokenness is going to be a part of regular life. It's true in our world today. It was true in Solomon's day 3,000 years ago. What's also true, he says in verse 15, is that we should rejoice in the midst of the mess. Now, if you've been with us on this study very patiently, and I do thank you for your patience through a difficult book, but if you've been with us as we've studied this book together, you may recognize that this is now the third time that he has said something almost exactly like what he says in verse 15 here. He has told us again and again, as he has pointed to the brokenness of this messed up world, he said to us that real life is painful. And then he immediately flips around and says to us, but dear friends, real joy is possible. That we can live in this broken, messed up, ruined, backwards world with joy. Real life is painful and real joy is possible because God, in his grace, grants to us things that we sure don't deserve, but things that we can enjoy. And so he says to us in verse 15 that there are things that God has given us to enjoy, eat and drink and be merry. Today's Father's Day. You maybe got a brand new grill for Father's Day, and you're going to go home and you're going to grill a steak on that grill and you're going to eat it while it's hot. Good. Do that. Eat and enjoy the good gifts that God gives. Yes, this is a crazy, mixed up, backwards, upside down world, but God in His grace gives us wonderful things to enjoy. And I would submit to us this morning that Christians should be the ones who really, above all others, who really understand how to enjoy the good gifts of life, because we are the ones who know the giver of those good gifts. And I was impressed in my thinking, stretched in my thinking, as one author put it this way, and with this I'll close. He said, pleasures are shafts of glory as it strikes our sensibility. So he's using here the imagery, he was speaking earlier of standing in a shed, and through the shed in the roof there was a crack and a beam of sunlight was coming through. Because that's what's on his mind. He says that pleasures are shafts of glory as it strikes our sensibility. He goes on to say, I've tried to make every pleasure into a channel of adoration. I don't mean simply by giving thanks for it. One must, of course, give thanks, but I mean something different. Gratitude exclaims very properly, how good of God to give me this. Adoration says, what must be the quality of that being whose far off and momentary coruscations, and I had to look up that word, it's a word that simply means like the flash or the brightness of light. What must be the quality of the being whose far off and momentary coruscations are like this? One's mind runs back up the sunbeam to the sun. Dear ones, I think that's the preacher's point here. Life is broken and messed up and painful and backwards. But God is good. And He gives to us in His grace all sorts of things to enjoy. So enjoy those things. But as you enjoy them as beams of sunlight that hit you, let your eyes go up the beam back to the sun, to recognize and adore the one who gave them to you. This is the kind of thing that brings some sense, some help to us as we try to live in this world. These are just a few stepping stones for life, a little bit of advice, wise advice, as it were, from a father for us about how we live life. May God help us to make them a part of our thinking and indeed a part of our living, even today as we enjoy His good gifts. Let's bow for prayer, and with this prayer we'll be dismissed. Lord, we are so grateful today, as has already been prayed, not just to reflect on the fact that You have given to us earthly fathers who may or may not have displayed the character qualities of You and been used of You to draw us to Yourself. Lord, we are thankful for our earthly fathers. But Lord, how sweet it is for us this morning as Your people gathered here to reflect on the fact that if we know You as our Savior, we've been adopted into Your family and You are indeed our Heavenly Father. That we belong to You and shall forever belong to You. And Lord, to think of the fact that You give to us little glimpses of Your goodness in this life to enjoy, that just point us up to an eternity of goodness and blessing in Your presence forevermore. What a tremendous thing that is. So thank You for Your counsel from Your word this morning. Thank You for these stepping stones for life that teach us to respect our authorities, that teach us to understand that there's much in life that we don't know and can't figure out, that teach us that You, Lord, are the one who will ultimately handle things, take care of those who walk in fear before You, and that teach us to enjoy life. May these be used in our life this week, we pray, as we go and live for You. Lord, bless this day. Bless these dear people, their patience through a season of difficulty in their own lives and our country. May this day be a sweet day for them. And dismiss us, we pray now, with your blessing. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You're dismissed.